Well, I wonder if your family has any family traditions. You know, the sort of things that you do every Christmas or Chinese New Year or whatever it is. I had lunch with some of the students this week who are doing their revision downstairs. And we chatted about all sorts of traditions and how they vary. Perhaps you always have the same food every year, or your family opens all their presents first thing, or waits until after lunch before they open any traditions like that. Maybe you play the same game every year at Christmas. Those traditions are great for binding the family together, as you do the same thing year after year. They provide a sense of sort of continuity and security, safety. But when something disrupts them, or something goes wrong with those traditions, it can be disastrous, can't it? It can lead to people sulking or falling out for a long time. If that's ever happened in your family, try and remember that feeling. Or if it hasn't happened, that's great. But imagine what it must feel like. The feelings of sadness and bitterness, disillusionment, when you feel that those traditions have been done wrong. Now, that is essentially the situation in Corinth in our passage tonight. We have a family tradition going wrong, badly wrong. Look at verse 17 with me again. It's on page 1152 if you've closed it. In the following directives, Paul writes, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." It's a pretty shocking thing for Paul to say, isn't it? Your meetings cause more harm than good. Imagine Paul saying that about your family gathering. It would actually be better not to meet together. It would be better not to celebrate Christmas this year. Because when you do come together, you're doing more harm than good. In verse 2, which we looked at for the past couple of weeks, Paul praised the Corinthians for how they were holding on to the traditions that had been passed on to them. Now, verse 17 and verse 22, there's none of that. Things are different. He has no praise for them. Now, just as we did for verses 2 to 16, we're actually going to spend 2 weeks looking at this passage, and then we'll have a Q&R afterwards, because there are two big issues that we need to tackle in this passage. In 2 weeks' time, so that's on the 12th of May, after the guest service next Sunday, we'll think about the situation in Corinth in much more detail. We'll see what it tells us about how and why we come to church. We'll see that Paul addresses the sort of socio-economic divisions in the Corinthian church head on. It's a big topic where the Lord's Supper is the sort of the presenting issue, the worked example, where some in the church are behaving in ways that makes Paul say in verse 20, it is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating. But tonight, we're going to spend more time thinking about the Lord's Supper itself. Let me just say a little bit about the structure of the passage, which will hopefully help us to see why I've decided to do it this way. So Paul's argument here is a kind of sandwich structure. In verses 17 to 22 and verses 33 and 34, he addresses the issue in Corinth, the divisions that we've just talked about. There's lots of language in those verses about meeting together, and it's all written in sort of you plural. It's directed at the Corinthians. And then in verses 23 to 32, Paul speaks in much more sort of general terms. He outlines the traditions that he's received about the Lord's Supper. He uses words like whoever and everyone and we. Now, we'll see that it's actually one big argument, and in 2 weeks' time, we'll see how that really comes together. We'll get a flavour of that tonight. But that's the structure. And then there are two more little structural markers that will help us. Verse 27 and verse 33, if you look at those, they both start with, so then. Those two verses explain how the Corinthians need to behave. They are, in a way, a sort of a response to an issue raised elsewhere in the passage. Because of the sandwich structure, as you'll see on the screens, it makes sense that verses 27 to 32 answer verses 23 to 26. And then the outside of the sandwich works in the same way. Okay, hopefully that has given you just an idea of where we're going over these sermons in this passage. And also just a little tool for when you're reading the Bible yourself. We can all ask, is there a sort of obvious structure to what is going on that will help me understand what the author is saying? It doesn't have to be a sandwich structure like this one, but it's worth asking that question when we're reading the Bible. Okay, we're going to dive into the meat of the passage tonight. We're going to divide it into two, following the structure that we've just worked out. So first we'll see the Lord's Supper remembers and proclaims the Lord's death. And then we'll see the consequence that we need to participate in the Lord's Supper rightly. So that first point, the Lord's Supper remembers and proclaims the Lord's death. Now, how good are you at remembering things? I suppose that's a particularly relevant question for some of you at gearing up for exams. I know some have even started already. Paul generously decides that forgetting what the Lord's Supper is about, that might be at the root of why the Corinthians are having these issues in their gatherings, which, remember, verses 17 to 22 has led him to say, I cannot praise you in this. He's generous in saying, oh, maybe you've just forgotten what's going on, but he doesn't let them off the hook. Have a look at verse 23. When Paul uses the words, I received and I passed on, he wants them to realize that he's not saying anything new. Those words are their sort of technical words that show that a tradition has been passed on. It's a tradition that Paul got either from the Lord, either from those who were at the Last Supper or directly as an apostle in the form of a revelation. And crucially, he has already passed it on to the Corinthians whilst he was with them. And so he's relatively brief in what he says in these verses about the Lord's Supper. The tradition, verse 23, goes back to the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, handed over by Judas, as the Father handed Jesus over to die. Now, it's worth saying that when I use the word tradition, I don't mean a sort of half-true or made-up story. That's not what I'm saying at all. I mean something that is of major importance, handed on carefully from person to person. Paul uses the same set of words at the beginning of chapter 15 when he's talking about the things that are of first importance in the gospel message. And so the tradition goes back to the Last Supper, a Passover meal that Jesus was celebrating with his disciples. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels, the Gospel accounts of Jesus' life. All four Gospels and this account, they show how Jesus used Old Testament pictures to explain his death. We're not going to go through sort of all the background now, but we're just going to kind of give a sketch to highlight the main thing. So let's start by reading verses 23 to 26 again, and then we'll do that Old Testament work. So verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus goes to four main places in the Old Testament. He goes to Exodus 12, Isaiah 53, Exodus 24, and Jeremiah 31. Now, don't worry, we are not going to turn to all of those. But Exodus 12 tells us about the first Passover, an event which is centered on the death of a lamb in place of the death of the firstborn son. Safety is found under the protection of the lamb's blood. The Israelites were meant to celebrate that event every year with a meal. So when Jesus reinterpreted that meal on the night before he died, and he placed himself at the center of it, he was making that new meal about his death, the death of God's firstborn. And that is the context for his words in verses 24 and 25. Follow through with me those verses to see how Jesus' death is at the center of it all. So after breaking the bread, he said, verse 24, "This is my body, which is for you." The wording there goes back, looks back to Isaiah 53, where the servant of the Lord gives himself, his life, for sinners. Sinners who had wandered away from the Lord like lost sheep. His body, he himself, is pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. Those words are a clear reference to Jesus's death, as are the words in verse 25. Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Again, he's being explicit that Jesus' blood shed on the cross for us, that is what he's talking about. And in the background are both Exodus 24 and Jeremiah 31. Exodus 24 tells us how Moses confirmed the covenant that God had made on Mount Sinai by kind of flicking blood over the people, the blood of a sacrificed animal. Jeremiah 31 tells us that that old covenant from Mount Sinai will be sort of replaced by a new covenant of beautiful intimacy with the Lord. And so, verse 25, if you look at that again, we see Jesus putting all these elements together in an extraordinary sentence. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." His blood, his death, confirms the new covenant that God had promised through Jeremiah, just as the blood was sprinkled on the people to confirm the covenant at Sinai. And then verse 26, for good measure, Paul confirms it all. The Lord's Supper is about proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes. The heart of the Lord's Supper is the heart of our faith. The Lord Jesus' death for us sinners, to bring us into new relationship with our God. As we eat and drink from this table in a few minutes' time, we are saying something about Jesus' death for us and all the benefits that it brings to us. If that is not a sort of key element of what we think we're doing in a few minutes' time, then we've missed the point. When we go through the liturgy later on and we hear the words, we'll see just how central Jesus' death is to what we do together. But what is it that we are doing together? Well, firstly, we're remembering. So verses 24 and 25, just like the Israelites were commanded to celebrate the Passover every year to remember what God had done, we remember what Jesus has done for us. So we will remember what Jesus has done when we eat and drink the wine in eat the bread and drink the wine in a few minutes. Now, of course, remembering in this context is, it's not the opposite of forgetting. It's the opposite of ignoring. It's not that likely that we sort of forget about Jesus' death. But we are in real danger of ignoring it and not sort of applying it to our own hearts and lives. So remembering is not sort of passive, but it is active. In chapter 10, Paul says that we participate in Jesus' body and blood when we share this meal. It's a bit like sort of remembering your mum's birthday. Knowing the sort of fact of when it is all very well. But if you don't buy a present, if you don't send a card, if you don't call, whatever it is, that's not really remembering it, is it? That's not going to go down well. And so we remember the Lord's death. And verse 26, we proclaim it. That means both that we kind of tell the story out loud, but it also has a bigger meaning as well. By doing this thing together that we are going to do, we're saying that Jesus' death has an ongoing relevance for us today. It achieved something real. We're declaring to the watching world that we are waiting for Jesus to come back because he is the risen Lord. Resurrection and his return, they're kind of baked in as essential parts of the story. The Anglican Catechism follows Augustine in calling the Lord's Supper an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. When we remember and proclaim the Lord's death by eating the bread and drinking the wine, we are doing something spiritually real. We're saying that it is a spiritual reality for us, for me. I am one with Christ, and his death counts for me. It is more than a mere memorial. That's why Paul uses the word participate in chapter 10 to describe what we're doing. The Lord's Supper remembers and proclaims the Lord's death. Those are big things to do by the simple act of eating and drinking, and they are only true because of the spiritual realities behind them. Given the enormity of what I've just said that we're doing when we gather around at this table, we had better move on to our second point and see the implications for us. So secondly, so participate in the Lord's Supper rightly. Now, I've never met a royal, but I gather that there's still sort of an etiquette to approaching the king. You don't sort of simply bound up to him if he's giving you an audience, but you sort of bow or curtsy or whatever it is I would look up if I were meeting him. In the book of Esther, for example, we read how Esther fears death for approaching the king if he doesn't summon her, even though she's actually married to the king. You need to approach the king in the right way. According to verse 27, the same is true of the Lord's table. We need to approach to eat and drink rightly. Verse 27 is actually framed as a warning, isn't it? Anyone who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what that means is not that the loaf of bread and the wine have become the body and blood of Jesus, like the medieval doctrine of transubstantiation. We don't need to worry about what happens if we drop them. No, rather it means that if we eat and drink unworthily, it's as if we ourselves had nailed Jesus' body to the cross and shed his blood. And so it really matters what the word unworthily means in verse 27, doesn't it? We'll spend plenty of time in 2 weeks' time thinking about what it means in the context of the problem in Corinth, in the Corinthian church. But the headline is, because we do need to know that this week, those socioeconomic divisions that we spoke about at the beginning, that is what was going wrong. The rich were treating the poor with contempt. Verse 22, they were despising the church of God and humiliating those who have nothing. And so the first meaning of eating and drinking unworthily is continuing to act like that. That is why it's so good to have ministries like All Souls Serve the City to serve us, to help us to serve the isolated, the exploited, and the overlooked in our communities. The danger with that is that we think we can just sort of farm out our compassion to them just by giving. Paul's instruction is to correct that sort of thinking in verses 28 and 29. He says, everyone ought to examine themselves to see how they are actually treating their brothers and sisters. Though there's debate over what discerning the body means in verse 29, I think that it means taking notice of the fact that we are gathering as one body to eat and drink together. It's 10 verse 17, where he says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. The seriousness is underlined by verses 29 to 32. Failing to change their behavior at the Lord's Supper would lead to judgment. There were warning signs of that in what had been going on in that little church with a number of illnesses and deaths. Now, I don't think these are judgments on the sort of individuals involved, but they're the sort of kind discipline of God to bring the whole church back to what they should be doing, and to avoid the sort of final condemnation at the end of verse 32. It's like if you hear your engine start to make funny noises. It's a sign to go to the garage and to have it seen to. Now, we're going to explore the sort of narrow application of this passage in how we treat our brothers and sisters in the next sermon. But I think that examining ourselves does have a wider application as well. As we eat and drink, as we remember and proclaim the Lord's death, we need to do that rightly. We need to do it carefully, because we are sinners. We, along with the whole of humanity, we are the cause of the cross. Were it not for my sin and your sin, we would not need this meal in this way. Coming to this table in a worthy manner does not mean coming without sin. Otherwise, none of us would ever come to share the Lord's Supper. If you are a sinner here tonight, please take the bread and wine. They are for you. They are for us. It is a great kindness of the Lord that he has given us these physical things, bread and wine, to help us to remember Jesus' death and what he has done for us, along with the words on the page that we're preaching from. So, we must come, but we must come humbly, recognizing our sin and repenting of it. That is why we confess and say the prayer of humble access as part of our liturgy in preparation for the Lord's table. And all that does take time, and we will try not to hurry things along. If you wouldn't actually call yourself a Christian here today, you are so welcome to be with us. But please know that this is a family meal for those who know that Jesus died for them and who are trusting not in our own righteousness, but in his manifold and great mercies. We'd love you one day to join in this meal. But if you can't actually pray the words that we will pray together in a few minutes' time and mean them, then please do just pass along the bread and the wine. The Lord's Supper remembers and proclaims the Lord's death, and so we must participate in it rightly. It is a tradition that goes back 2,000 years, and one to celebrate and to take comfort in. But it's also a living and a temporary tradition that will end when Jesus comes again and when we join in the feast of heaven, the wedding supper of the Lamb. As we eat and drink tonight and every time until that day, let us do that rightly and with great thanks for Jesus' death for us. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus' death for us sinners. And we pray that as we participate in the Lord's Supper in a moment's time, that we would do that rightly, recognizing our own sin, but coming nonetheless, because of what Jesus has done for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.